Good to be here with you again tonight. As Matt mentioned, my name's Jimmy. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. So if you were here last week, I'm back. But it's good to be here with you guys tonight. If you need a Bible tonight, raise your hand. Some of the ushers are coming down the aisles, and you can take a Bible from them. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 1 to start tonight. So you can raise your hand again. They'll give you a Bible. If you take a Bible from these guys, you can go to page 209. And if you bring your own Bible, you got to find it yourself. But it's good to be here with you guys tonight. I'm always thankful for the chance to be able to share. And our Wednesday night crowd has a special place in my heart because you guys are the devoted Bible students. So we've got a lot to cover tonight. Hey, out of those of you, I'm just curious now for a quick show of hands. It's my own personal poll here. Those of you that were here last week, who's been, again, to the Temple of Walmart in the past week? Has some of you? You've been back. Good. You're visiting the temple for some worship. It's very good. Those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. You can throw things at me later. But it's good to be here tonight. I'm excited to, again, have the chance to share with you all. I want to tell you this kind of at the onset tonight that you guys have heard Pastor Gary say this before, but some messages are intended to be a little bit more inspirational sermons, and other times we have more informational studies. So what I have for you tonight, it probably falls more into the latter camp. It's not an excuse for it to be boring or uninteresting, but certainly detailed. And so I'm hoping that you guys, as the Wednesday night crowd, are excited about this. We're going to dig out quite a bit of different things going on in Scripture. We're going to find out some essential truths about who God is and what He's done. So it's very important things for us to understand, but we're just going to cover a lot of ground. I can tell you right now, I can talk really fast, so buckle up. But we've got a lot of ground to cover. You've noticed. Thank you. Well, last week we were in the book of Exodus, but again, tonight we'll be here in Joshua. But if you remember what was happening last week, I told you all that this is a very important part of what's going on in redemptive history. If you remember all the way back to the book of Genesis, right, to God's initial promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, what did He say? He said to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." See, God was in the process of setting apart a people for Himself. Isaiah actually tells us that God was setting apart the nation of Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. He was setting apart this people group through whom He would actually bring about His redemptive promises and purpose. So God was very specific in what He's doing with setting aside this nation of Israel. But, and you guys will recognize these points in just a minute from last week, but if you're creating a nation, you need a few different elements, don't you? And the first element you need of any nation, if you're going to, you know, have a nation, you have to have some people. Well, God fulfills one of His initial promises to Abraham in that He provides him an heir. Even though Abraham is an old man, he's way past normal childbearing years in life. His wife Sarah is barren. He still goes and God provides him an heir. And from that heir comes a family. And at the close of the end of the book of Genesis, we see that family going down into Egypt to avoid a famine of 70 people. Fast forward 400 years, 430 years to be exactly. They've now been in the land of Egypt. And in the time that they've been there, that 430 years, they've went from 70 people to what Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 tells us was about 600,000 men. So the conservative estimates on that are anywhere from 2.5 to 3 million individuals by the time you kind of extrapolate for women and children and these sorts of things. And so God has provided, He's made good on His promise to Abraham, and He's provided him a people. Last week, then, we talked about the other thing you need laws and leadership. If you want to put this in just a word, it would be you need a government. So what we looked at last week was that story in Exodus 19. We talked about how from Exodus 19 through Exodus chapter 24 was a section of Scripture referred to as the Book of the Covenant. We saw the people there at Mount Sinai before God, but right before Exodus chapter 20, where God comes and He gives the Ten Commandments, which is almost like, you know, the Bill of Rights for the children of Israel. But the Book of the Covenant was intended to govern how the people relate to each other and how they relate to God. And so they were given laws, but they were also given leadership. Now, there was Moses, and Moses was intended to act as what's called a mediator. A mediator is somebody who represents the people to God and God to the people. He's kind of a go-between, but he wasn't meant to be the supreme leader. The supreme leader of the nation of Israel was intended to be God Himself. They were intended to be a theocracy, a nation who's governed by God. And we saw last week this foundational principle of how the people were to approach God was from a position of awe of who He is and what He's done. So God's made good on his promise for a people group. He's provided both laws and leadership. He's given them government. But what we want to look at tonight is this fulfillment of the third part you need when you're setting aside a nation, you're building a nation, is land. Now, this is what the book of Joshua is all about. And if you can turn your attention to the screens for just a minute, we looked last week at how God took the people from where they were in northern Egypt in the region of Goshen all the way down. They crossed over the Red Sea. He took them down through the Arabian Peninsula down towards Mount Sinai. So it took them about 3 months to go that far. They're going to then journey all the way up towards the land of Canaan. Now, this journey, if you were to just do a straight through journey, it's only meant to take about 11 days. The reality is, though, from Exodus chapter 19 all the way through where we are tonight in Joshua chapter 1, 40 years have passed. It's been 40 years of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness of Paran. See, God intended actually that after they had encamped at Sinai, that they would go on and head towards the promised land. Numbers chapter 10 tells us a little bit about this. Numbers chapter 10 verse 10 says that they actually set out from where they were encamped at Mount Sinai, and they're beginning to head now towards the promised land. This has only been 14 months after they left Egypt. It took them 3 months to get to Sinai. They were at Sinai for 11 months, 19 days. So we're talking only 14 months since they initially had left Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. Numbers 13, then, they get to the border of the promised land. They send in 12 spies. You guys, if you've been around church for a while, you're familiar with this story. The spies go in. 10 spies come back with a bad report. They say, look, the land is beautiful. It's flowing with milk and honey. It looks really nice. The problem is there's giants in the land. We can't go. 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, they say, no, it's really good. Yeah, there's giants in the land, but with the help of God, we can take the land. Let's go for it. The reality is, though, the people, they're just totally, they're almost like just paralyzed with fear. And Numbers 14 then tells us that the people rebel. They actually go as far as saying to Moses, we can't go do this. It would have been better for us to die in Egypt than to die at the hands of these people as we're trying to take the promised land. And God hears this. He hears the grumblings from these people in Numbers chapter 14. And God declares, he says, that not one person, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, not one person of 20 years of age and older will be able to go into the promised land. This entire generation will die in the wilderness. They'll spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness, what should have been an 11-day journey. So this is what the book of Joshua is all about. It's about the people of God entering into the promises of God. Let me give you just a little bit of background on the book of Joshua. It covers about 25 years, from the year 451 to the year 426 BC. And so we see just kind of a brief period. It's just over 25 chapters. And so, you know, you can kind of just think of the progression there. It's set in the land of Israel. The Jews at this point, they're on the what would be the east side of the Dead Sea in modern-day Jordan. They're encamped on what's referred to as the Plains of Moab. This is the east bank of the Jordan River, and they're about 12 miles away from where Jericho is. According to Jewish tradition, to the Jewish Talmud, the book was written by Joshua himself. You know, we don't know exactly who wrote it. We do believe it very well could be Joshua because some of the first-person personal pronouns that are used there. He uses, you know, phrases like we and things, including himself as part of it. So we do believe it probably was Joshua. But again, Jewish tradition asserts that it was Joshua himself who wrote it. Joshua is a bit of an interesting figure in Scripture, though his Hebrew name, Yahashua, literally means the Lord is salvation. Now, that's a Hebrew name, but the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua is the name Jesus. Joshua in Scriptures is what we refer to in theological terms as a type of Christ. He's somebody who points to Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that a little bit later, but you need to hold on to that thought. Also about Joshua, it's interesting because, you know, I don't know about you, but in my mental picture, when I think about Joshua, I think about him being, you know, a spry young guy, maybe, you know, late 20s, early 30s. But the reality is at this time, Joshua is actually a man of 85 years old. He's 85 years of age. In fact, the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 24, verse 29, tells us that he dies at the age of 110. Joshua has been a loyal aide to Moses for many years. He spent 85 years as an assistant. And he's one of 2 spies who had a good report. Additionally, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that he was a skilled military leader. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that he was a man full of the spirit of wisdom. And so a little bit about Joshua the man. And finally here, just some background on the book of Joshua. The main theme of the book, if we had to put it just in a quick phrase, the theme of the book of Joshua is that God fulfills his promises. So, after a very lengthy introduction, would you now look with me at Joshua chapter 1, and we'll read down here through verse 9. Verse 1 says this: "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you.'" Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their forefathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the laws which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe and do according to all that is written in it. From then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, we ask that as we just have this time now in the book of Joshua, we ask that you would meet us here. We pray that you'd quicken our hearts and our minds, God. We know that there's a lot to discuss. We've already talked about a lot. And Lord, I pray that you would just allow us to be able to glean from this passage of Scripture truth that would be applicable to our lives today. We don't want to just read your word for the purpose of intellectual assent, although we do want to know you more, but we want these things to be informative to our hearts as well. Help us to trust you more as we learn more about your word. So God, we commit our time of study to you tonight, asking that you'd bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we celebrated the anniversary of a very important day in modern history. Last Thursday, June 6th, marked the 75th anniversary of the D-Day invasion. Those of you that are history buffs probably know that the D-Day invasion was actually scheduled for May of the year 1944, but it was postponed a few different times due to bad weather. But finally, the Allied forces were mobilized, everybody was ready, and on the eve of June 5th, the Allied commander-in-chief, General Eisenhower, decided to set the next day, June 6th, as D-Day. And on that evening, he wrote some very famous words to his soldiers. Allow me to read to you what he wrote. He said, "You're about to embark on a great crusade towards which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In the company with our brave allies and brothers-in-arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, and security for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely." He goes on to say, "I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking." He wrote that to the airmen and to the sailors the night before D-Day in June of 1944. But when I read these words, I can't help but think back a few thousand years to the story of Joshua and the Israelites. I imagine that them there encamped on the plains of Moab, looking across from where they are on the plains of Moab at the Judean hillside. They're there in this rift valley with steep mountains on either side, and they're looking across. There's the dark night sky of the desert, and they can see in the distance the lights of the city of Jericho. And they know full well that Jericho is the first stop in the promised land that they're intended to inherit. They can hear in the background the Jordan River that divides this valley down the middle. They can hear it rushing because it's at flood stages. And no doubt for the people, this is a moment of fear and of anticipation. Now, I don't want you to think for a minute that Joshua and that the people of Israel are weak in any regards. Again, the book of Exodus tells us that Joshua was a great and brave military leader. But Joshua was one of the spies who went into the land all those years ago. He remembers the giants. He remembers the enemy. He remembers full well the challenges that lie ahead of the people. That's one of the reasons three times here in chapter 1, in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 9, God encourages Joshua. He says, be strong and of good courage in verse 6. Verse 7, you can look with me at it again. He says, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. See, Joshua does not have to fear because his marching orders don't come from an earthly general, but they come from God Almighty. Here Joshua stands with the Israelites on the precipice of the promises. They're right before, they're ready to enter into the promises of God, and they stand here looking across the valley. Now look with me again at verse 2, see what God says. He writes, Moses, my servant, is dead. Very straightforward. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land to which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Now, if it's your Bible, you can underline that phrase there, as I said to Moses. It's the Hebrew word devar, and it means to say something specifically, but more literally, it means actually to promise something. If you still have your 1984 NIV Bible, if you still bring that with you, the NIV actually translates this verse, and he says, I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. So it's using that word. This is a promise that God gave to Moses. Now, when did God promise Moses? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses says to the people, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Moses says, Deuteronomy 31, verse 2, I am 120 years old today, happy birthday, and I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. So here in Deuteronomy 31 and what we have in Joshua chapter 1, the baton of leadership, or maybe because of the age, we should say the wheelchair of leadership, but it's passed from Moses over to Joshua. Now, this is very important typology for us as Bible students. Moses in the Bible represents the law. Joshua in the Bible represents, as a type of Christ, he represents the gift of grace. And what we find out here, we realize something very important theologically. What we see is that the law is unable, it's incapable of ushering us into the promises of God. Only grace can do that. The law isn't able to do what only grace can accomplish. In fact, the law can only bring us so far. The law is intended to show us that we can't get into the promises by ourselves anyways. And so it's a very important transition that happens. Now, verse 4 gives us some very important information about this promised land. Look with me again at verse 4. It says, from the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. So here God defines the boundaries of the promised land. I want to give you a map if you can, again, put your attention to the screens. You'll notice here a map of the modern day Middle East. You can see the different names of countries that you'll be very familiar with. But what God does here in verse 4 is he actually outlines the boundaries of the promised land for us. I'm going to put it for you on the screen here, what the boundaries of the promised land that God gave to the children of Israel. And actually, you have to cross-reference it here with Genesis chapter 15 to God's promise to Abraham. But we see all the way in the east from the river Euphrates to the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea, as far north as Lebanon. And down then to the river of Egypt is what Genesis 15 talks about, which is the Nile River and a little bit of the Arabian Peninsula. So we see this very large territory of land that was actually promised to the Jewish people. They're getting ready to enter into now to possess. It's interesting to note, though, that what I'm going to put for you on the screen there is modern-day Israel, and it's actually fairly similar to the size of the land that the Israelites took here in the book of Joshua. They never actually stepped into to take and possess the entirety of the territory God had for them. But it's very important to understand a little bit the boundaries and the background of the promises of God as it pertains to this land. This is a crucial piece of world history that we as Christians must understand. I want to take just a few minutes and offer a quick aside, and I'm not going to spend more than about, 5 or 7 minutes on this, but I want all of us to understand a little bit of the history as it pertains to the land promises here to Israel in the Middle East. See, the reality is the present day conflict in the Middle East surrounds one's interpretation of this promise. So my intent tonight is not to be political, it's not to be divisive or offensive or anything like that. My intent tonight is to be biblically informative of what does the Bible say about the promise to the Israelites in terms of their land. So I want everybody to hear me on that tonight. And if you have questions about this, you can come down front and talk to me after the service tonight. But first thing you need to know is that God's promise to Abraham, the land promise, the covenant he made to Abraham, it precedes any other unified people group living in this land. In the ancient Near East, during this time here in Joshua, the area that comprises the modern-day land of Israel was actually occupied by these smaller regional nomadic groups of people. These are the Hittites, these are the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Kenites, anyone wearing tights. I thought that was kind of funny. But it was comprised of all these smaller nomadic people groups. But it's interesting to note that not one of these smaller nomadic people groups has endured to today. They're all extinct in those regards. And actually, there was a thing in the 1980s where Yasser Arafat was trying to associate the present-day Palestinian people with the Jebusite people. And actually, George Washington University down the road, their historical anthropology department, did a very interesting piece on why that's not the case. But that's neither here nor there. But the point is that none of these people groups exist today. So the question then is, who are the people that are actually disputing Israel's claim to the land? Well, you have to fast forward 700 years. And if you all remember from Pastor Gary's sermons in the past year or so through Jeremiah, but specifically before that in Isaiah, fast forward to the year 722. In the year 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes in Israel are taken into exile in Assyria. They're taken into exile in Assyria, and the Assyrian Empire was actually interesting because they were the first major unified empire in the ancient Near East. They had a very large swath of territory that they had conquered. And one of the ways they went about managing this very large empire was this process of deporting and repatriating different conquered territories. So what they would do is they would come in, they would conquer a people group. But to prevent uprising, to prevent any sort of nationalistic identity that people continued to hold on to, they would take people away from everything that was familiar and they'd go plant them someplace else. And then once they had emptied the land of the people who initially lived there, they would go take other people and they would put them there. And so when Israel was exiled, the Assyrian Empire repatriated the land of Israel with other subjugated people groups. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you from 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. It says that the king of Assyria, it's speaking about this, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. They took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So again, people from all over the Assyrian Empire that had been subjugated were now placed there. This is, again, it mentions there specifically Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. But it's kind of a region in north-central Israel today. It's actually in the modern-day West Bank. These people groups that were put there were a polytheistic people group who adapted Jewish practices. I don't have time for it tonight, but there's actually an interesting story if you read the rest of 2 Kings 17 about why these people adopted some manner of Jewish practices. So they're not really Jewish. They're just kind of Jew-ish. But the people who are living in Samaria are not Jews. The people living in Samaria are known as Samaritans. Now, fast forward another 700 years to John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling north from Jerusalem on his way to the Galilee, and he has a conversation with the woman at a well. How is she identified? She's identified as a Samaritan woman. The Samaritan people of the first century are the same group of people who were repatriated by the Assyrians 700 years earlier. They never actually left. Now, what does this have to do with our current problem? Say thanks, Jimmy, for the history lesson. What does this mean? More history. 63 BC, the Romans come in. They conquer the land of Israel. General Pompey conquers Israel. And they call then this last little corner of the Roman Empire, they call it the Roman province of Palestine. Jesus, living in the first century, living in the land of Israel, was living in the Roman province of Palestine. Is everybody tracking with me? Okay, fast forward then to this year 70 AD. The Jews had been constantly in this state of uprising against the Romans, and the Romans are kind of tired of them. So they say, basically, we're going to put an end to this. The Romans come into Jerusalem, they sack Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they force the Jews into hiding. Those of you that were actually recently in Israel, you'll remember going down to Masada, where in 73 AD, many of the Jews were massacred at Masada. The Jews have a few different years of revolts against the Romans. Finally, they're squelched in 125 AD at the last one. It's called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. But what that meant was there was a major shift that happened for the Jewish people. After the year 70 AD, If you're a Jew living in Israel, in the Roman province of Palestine, it's no longer safe to call yourself Jewish. So what do? Well, you're somebody who lives in Loudon. What could you call yourself? A Loudonite. If you're a Jew living in the province of Palestine in the first century, you no longer call yourself Jewish. You call yourself Palestinian. For the next 2,000 years, the people living in what was initially the Roman province of Palestine go by the name Palestinian. Not until the Zionistic movement of the early 1900s and the re-establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 did Jews once again take up the name Israeli or Jew. So it's very important to understand this, because the land of Israel then is and always has been the historic homeland of the Jewish people. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. The results of that promise endure to today. So again, if you have questions on that, you can come talk to me afterwards. But I just want everybody to understand that, because it's very important as it pertains to the promises of God. So back to the book of Joshua now. We find these people on the eve of stepping into that promise. And in this moment, they pause and reflect on all that God has done for them, and that God makes good on his promises. But the reality is that the Bible is full of promises. The word promise appears 50 different times in the New King James Version of the Bible. And depending on how you count the promises, there can be dozens and dozens. Some people have even counted as many as thousands of promises in the Bible. As humans, though, we're very familiar with the concept of promises. A promise is simply an assurance given to another of a future action. It's a specific agreement to do or to not do something. If you're a homeowner tonight, you are reminded once a month in the mail by the bank that you made a promise to repay them some money. If you're married tonight, you're reminded every time you look at your left hand that you made a promise to be faithful to your spouse. If you have kids, you're reminded every time you have a discussion about taking out the trash, all about promises. As people, we've seen promises kept and promises broken. I'm reminded of this couple who, they had been married for 50 years. And this young guy comes up to the older man, the husband, and he says to him, "What is the secret to happiness? What's the secret to 50 years of marital happiness?" And the old man says to him, "Well, it's promises." He says, "For the first 25 years, every day, I promised my wife that on our 25th anniversary, I would take her to Australia. Every day for 25 years, I promised her that. And finally, when our 25th anniversary came around, I took her to Australia." The young guy says, "Oh, that's awesome. There's the key. It's promises and a trip to Australia." So that's really great. And the young guy says, "By the way, you've been married for 50 years. What did you do for your 50th anniversary?" The old man smiled. He said, "I went back and picked her up." Well, promises from a person aren't always a sure bet. God is completely reliable in keeping his promises. So what I want to do in our remaining 15 minutes tonight is I want to give you three characteristics of the promises of God from this story. And I'm going to kind of run through these. The promises of God here from the story of Joshua. So the first thing, this may seem very intuitive to you, but it's that not all principles are promises. Not all principles are promises. This may, again, seem intuitive, but I can tell you in the course of pastoral ministry, I've run across many a Christian who feels as if God has let them down on some manner of a promise. They feel disenchanted or disillusioned. They feel confused because they confused a principle of Scripture with a promise. There is a difference between the two. A principle can be understood as concepts that offer general guidance. They're not necessarily absolutes in every situation. They're meant to be applied generally. When I think of principles in Scripture, I think of the Proverbs. Proverbs 16:3, for example, says, commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed. Now, if this were a promise, there would never be a failed Christian business. Everybody would be like Chick-fil-A, right? But the reality is it's a principle. And the principle is make God the center of your plans and it'll go well with you. Proverbs 22:6 is another one that's often quoted. People say, it says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart. The reality, though, is that kids are free will, volitional beings. Good Christian parents can have kids that turn from Christ. I've talked to a lot of parents who are heartbroken over this because they interpret it to be a promise. It's a principle, and the principle is train your kids, expose them to Christ, model Christ, pray for your kids, bring them to church. But the reality is they have a free will of their own. And this is one that I know can be near and dear to the hearts of many people. Maybe you're here tonight and this was your story, or maybe you're here tonight and this is the story presently in your family. I want to encourage you with this because there is a promise you can hold on to. And the promise you can hold on to is that God loves them more than you do. And he wants them to come unto salvation. He doesn't want them to die in their sins. He wants them to come to himself. So be encouraged to never stop praying for them. But there's principles in Scripture. And there's also promises. The promise can be understood then as an absolute that will 100% take place in God's way and in God's timing. The Bible's full of promises. The challenge for us is discerning the difference between the two. And the key, for those of you that are Bible students here tonight, the key is in the context. You've got to ask questions like, who is the author's intended recipients? Is it an individual? Is it a group? Or is it intended to be all people? What is being promised? Are there conditions to the promise? There's many an if clause in the Bible. What does the Bible say about the fulfillment of this promise? When will it be fulfilled? Is it guaranteed? Is it a guaranteed thing? This is a great Bible study that I would encourage each of you to do on your own. Tonight, let me give you just a brief list of 8 promises, and it's just a few to encourage you with. James 1:5 says that God promises to give wisdom to those who ask. Hebrews 13:5 says he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. 1 John 1:9, he promises to forgive us our sins when we ask. Hebrews 13:8, he promises to be absolutely consistent. John 3:16, he promises to give eternal life to those who believe in Christ. Psalm 147, verse 3, he promises to bind up the brokenhearted. In John 14, verse 3, he promises one day to come again. The promises of God are absolutely certain. You can take them to the bank 100% of the time, but we have to be careful to distinguish between promises and principles, because not all principles are promises. Are you thoroughly confused? Good. All right, number 2. Promises require faith. Promises require faith. Turn with me now, if you're still in the book of Joshua, go over 2 chapters to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. The time has finally come now for the Israelites to step into the promised land. They're here. They're encamped on the bank of the Jordan River. They're on the plain of Moab. Now, the Jordan River is usually only 15 to 20 yards across. Again, those of you that were in Israel recently, it looks a little bit more like Goose Creek than it does a big river. It's usually relatively tame. Although it tells us here that this is at flood stages. This is the time of the harvest, so it's likely April or May. And the Jordan River is fed by the snow melt that comes from Mount Hermon, which comes down into the Sea of Galilee and then down through this Jordan River Valley. And so during the time of flood stages, it can be rip-roaring fast. It's moving by really quick. It can be 10 to 12 feet deep, and it can be 100 to 150 yards across. So it's a little bit more daunting than Goose Creek. And so what God does is he tells Joshua, he says, hey, you know, you guys have this river that stands between me and your promises, but I'm going to get you there. And God tells Joshua, send the priests first and watch what I will do. So if you're here in Joshua chapter 3, I want to read, it's a little bit of an extended section, but it sets the context here for the last things I want to talk about. So look with me at Joshua chapter 3, verse 6. It says, then Joshua spoke to the priests saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Now jump down to verse 13. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand up as a heap. And so it was that when the people set out from their camp, they crossed over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks the whole time of the harvest. Verse 16, that the water stood still, the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratan. So the waters that went down to the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. I think this section is so interesting because notice what God doesn't say. He doesn't say that I'm going to send the Army Corps of Engineers. He doesn't say to build a bridge. He doesn't say just turn your heads and watch me dry up the river. He actually says get ready. Consecrate yourselves. Line up. Start walking. Get your feet in the water and then see what I'm going to do. Send the priests first. Not just to the edge of the water, but actually into the water. God is telling the priest to walk headlong into freezing cold, raging river, then see what it is he will do. And all the people are ready to follow. Can you imagine being one of the priests for just a minute? It's like, why do we have to go first? You want us to do what? But they're literally walking in faith that God will make good on his word. And here we're reminded of a very important principle, that the promises of God require faith. And this is a principle that exists all the way through Scripture. This is actually the theme of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham's understanding of the promise. Let me read you a verse from Romans 4:20. It says that he, that's Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God as though unbelief, but was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God. And he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. See, Abraham had an understanding that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Having faith in the promises of God is predicated upon us, upon the belief that God is able to perform that which he says he will do. Now, from a limited human perspective, things can almost often seem daunting. They can seem difficult. But that's why we're encouraged in Scripture to trust in God, not just with some of our heart, but with all of our heart, to lean not on our own understanding. See, nothing is impossible with God. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And this is kind of how the book of Joshua culminates. In Joshua 21, it says that not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. So the promises of God require faith. And third and finally tonight, the promises of God. God's greatest promise is fulfilled in Christ. As I mentioned in the beginning of our study, Joshua is for us a type of Jesus. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews draws on this illustration. And again, you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down if you're taking notes. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. He writes this: "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains then a rest for the people of God." And here we see a parallel between Joshua and Jesus, because Joshua offered for the people a temporary rest. It was a rest from a wandering in the wilderness. But Jesus offers an eternal rest. It's a rest for a wandering human heart. Joshua offered earthly promises, but Jesus offered heavenly promises. Joshua brought the people from a war-torn land into a political peace. But Jesus takes people with a war-torn heart and gives them a personal peace. Joshua took the people into an earthly homeland, but Jesus offers for us a heavenly homeland. Joshua pointed to salvation, but Jesus himself provided salvation for us. He's the one greater than Joshua. And it's really cool. There's a crazy thing here in closing in Joshua chapter 3 that actually points to Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to us. Look with me, last verse for the evening here, in Joshua chapter 3, verse 16 again. It says, "That the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho." There's a few key words here you need to understand. Again, if it's your Bible, circle the word waters. Waters there refers to the Jordan River. Jordan in Hebrews is Yardan. It literally means the descender. And water in Scripture often can be representative of judgment. But what the Jordan River here represents for us in this story is that the river is the thing that separates the people of God from the promises of God. So you have to understand about the water. The river, then, the thing separating the people of God from the promises of God, was cut off. Notice that. It said it was cut off at this city called Adam. It was funny because I heard a story of a southern preacher who was reading this. He said, "I know how God stopped the waters. He built a dam." It's like, no, it's Adam. Good job. Take Bible scholar off your resume. But this city's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. But it's interesting because it's like, why did Joshua choose to mention these cities? The Hebrew word Adam means man. It means man. So we have the waters that are stopped at a man. And notice then this last word. It's the city Zeraton. Zeraton. It says that Adam there is besides Zeraton. Zeraton comes from a very interesting Hebrew word. It's kind of an obscure root that's not used very often, but the literal root of the word Zeraton means to pierce. It means to pierce. Let me tie all of this together for you this way. The river that represents the judgment, the one thing that separated the people of God from the promises of God, it was stopped at a man who was pierced so the people could cross over to safety. Isn't that cool? It's the gospel message that Jesus did for us that we could never do for ourselves. That the promise that we need not to go into an earthly homeland, but to be delivered from our earthly wanderings into a heavenly homeland is fulfilled perfectly in Christ. This is the message of Isaiah 53 verse 5 that says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The greatest gift God gives us is himself. And the greatest promise that God has ever made is perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That he promised to do for us that which we could never do for ourselves. Now, doesn't it stand to reason that if God would go as far as giving his own son for us, that he'll give us everything else we need for the journey? I think it does. So, the promises of God. You've got to remember that not all principles are promises. Promises require faith, and God's greatest promise is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this story here tonight in Joshua chapter 3. And God, we thank you that you've given us promises. And God, I know that in a crowd like this tonight, there's probably someone here who's discouraged. There's probably someone here who's a little bit disenchanted or disheartened. Because they've held on to something. Maybe there's something they feel like you've just promised to their heart that's yet to come to fruition. I pray that you would encourage them with the promises of your word. God, I pray that you would help us to be workmen who can rightly divide the word of truth, who need not be ashamed, but can tell the difference between promises and principles. And God, we thank you that you give us clear promises in your scripture. We thank you that you promise us that anybody who believes in Jesus Christ can have eternal life. We thank you that you promise that if we confess to you our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that you promise to give us the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you promise that one day you're coming again. And God, we thank you for the richness of Scripture. We know that some stories are a little bit more informational, but God, as we look at your consistent redemptive theme all the way through, it builds our faith because we see the consistent theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ all the way through. So God, I pray that you'd use these things to grow us. I pray that you'd give us opportunities to share it often with others. And God, I pray that you'd watch over us till we come together again. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.